Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The chief architect of the Anglican tradition is a man named Thomas Cranmer. He was a literary and theological genius, and he wrote the Book of Common Prayer. He composed most of the 39 Articles of Religion, which define the boundaries of Anglican belief. But he also did something else that is often overlooked. He put English Bibles in all of England's churches. He believed that the Word of God, rightly understood, would heal people. Not just reading it, and not just hearing it, but having it somehow mystically digested. And that was his language. And if that happened, if it wouldn't remain on the outside, but came to live on the inside, it would heal us. And, you know, religion has a lot of external components, lots of them. You know, there's a lot of books to read, and there's a lot of speakers to hear, and a lot of people to meet, and a lot of art to see, and a lot of choirs to listen to. But, you know, that's actually not enough. All of those externals put together, it's just not enough. We need the Word of God to make a sacred migration and to move from the outside all the way in to the core of who we are. And this is what John chapter 14 is all about. This is a Last Supper scene, but it's principally about the Word of God. Jesus is telling his fretful apprentices that they will soon no longer be able to see him, but that even though there's going to be this distance, he will still be attached to them. And that the principal means by which that happens is the Word. The Word would strive within them long after he was physically taken from them. And Jesus uses in this text various terms for the Word. He talks about my commandments in verse 21. He talks about my Word numerous times in verses 23 to 24. And my teaching in verse 24. My assumption is that those terms, yes, they have different connotations, but they all basically mean the same thing. And so I'd like to speak tonight about how the Word makes its way to the inside of who we are. And I'd like to talk about the Word that attaches, the Word that links to love, the Word that links to home, and the Word that links to the Holy Spirit. But it's probably best that I define the terminology. What is the Word to which Jesus refers? Well, this is really complicated, right? You can't just say it's the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written yet, right? Not the New Testament. So it's not an easy synecdoche for the whole Bible. It's probably referring to the speeches and actions of Jesus, which shape his community. Now, eventually, of course, those words and those actions were written down and placed in the canon. So I think it's an uneasy synecdoche to the Bible that we have. But originally, Jesus meant something about his person and what his person did. And again, that was written down for us. So let me now speak about how the Word attaches to us. First, I want to address how the Word is linked to our love. And I'd like you to follow along with me. I'm only going to be examining the first several verses. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." I want us to notice that Jesus says that our love for him, and what is love? Love in the Bible is both devotion to something and affection for something. But it's a union between those two ideas. And that for him is manifested in a very specific way. Jesus is not interested that we buy his merchandise. You don't have to go to a Christian bookstore ever. You might be better off. Like, I don't know. It depends on the bookstore, I guess. But you don't need Christian bumper stickers and Christian mugs and Christian Max Lucado sayings. And who's that artist that paints the light? Thomas Kincaid. You don't need those. And you don't need Christian pens and Christian mints. They make Christian mints. Did you know that? They're called Testaments. I mean, it almost makes you want to just resign right now. You don't need any of that. Okay? You don't need to be extremely intelligent. You don't need to have a degree in theology or the New Testament. You don't have to be ideologically driven and have all these commitments and be a culture warrior or a saber rattler. Jesus instead says that how love is expressed is through keeping his word. If you keep his word, that's evidence that you have love for him and for the one who sent him. Now, the Greek for the word keep is really interesting because it means something like imprison. To keep the word is to imprison it within yourself, not in such a way that the light doesn't get out, but that it's protected within you. It's in a central and safe place where it just can't leak out. His point, I think, is that true religion is always more than lip service. It's always more than candles. It's always more than chanting. It's always more than the externals. It has to live within a person. And I witnessed this firsthand when I went to England. You know, if you ever go to England and expect Anglicanism to be amazing, you should, like, just stay home. Because it's not. It's Disney World. It's not real. So I went to St. Mary's, where Thomas Cranmer was tried, you know. And I went and I went to church there, and I talked to the vicar a little bit afterward. And that was really nice. We had sherry in church. It was great. So I talked to the vicar, and he said, he was asking me about my experience of the service. And I said, you know, I really love the choir. I mean, they're amazing singers. And he guffawed and said, yes, and wouldn't it be lovely if they believed anything that they just sung? Huh? I mean, what? What do you mean? And he said, well, they're paid to be here and sing. Like, they don't sing because they love it. They sing because it pays really well. Now, wouldn't it be beautiful if people would, like, sing to Jesus because they loved Jesus, not because they got a paycheck? But that's the idea. It has to be more than lip service or a paycheck. And this goes all the way back into Old Testament religion, which taught that you should keep the word and clutch the word. It's why they had these phylacteries, you know. That's little boxes that they used to tie to their heads and their wrists that had scripture in them. The thought was, I want scripture as close to me as possible. And you find this sense of keeping the word of God close and loving God through loving his word in the Shema, the most famous song and commandment in all of Israelite theology. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, with every part of you, comprehensively loving God, that the word would so saturate us that we would love him with every fiber of our being. Now, of course, Israel didn't do that. You know, that's why Jeremiah had to come along. And Jeremiah, late in his ministry, uttered these words about Israel's future. He predicted that someone would establish a new covenant that would not be like the old covenant that was broken, but a new covenant by which God would forgive everybody's sins and write the law not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshy tablets of the human heart. So it would become natural, so that it would fill your subconscious as well as your conscious mind, and nothing would make you happier than to do the right thing for the right reasons. That was part of this established new covenant. And that's the idea that I'm trying to communicate, that the Word of God would make a psychic migration from the externals and from all the ideas that are floating out there in the ether and work their way into the human heart. That was always the hope in the Old Testament, and Jesus is in essence fulfilling that now, saying, well, now is the time when this word can live right inside you and give you some illumination. And what is the result of keeping this word? He says, essentially, whoever keeps my word and loves me, he will be loved by me and by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. In other words, we'll experience the love that God has for us as we hold fast and imprison the word within ourselves. I realize that this raises an interpretive issue. I'll just speak to it very briefly, because it makes it sound like God's love or the experience of God's love is conditional, that is based upon our ability to keep the word. And that's why I think it's really important for us to distinguish between God's justifying love and his relational love. And Scripture often uses different language to describe those two categories. In God's justifying love, based on the doctrine of justification, he, like a gracious judge, declares that we are innocent and forgives us. And that kind of love is entirely unmerited and unearned. We don't cooperate with it. It comes and it claims us in the midst of our sin, before we care at all about clutching the word. Okay. But God also loves us relationally. And mysteriously, we experience more of that relational love of God as we love him and as we yield our way to his way and our words to his word. And somehow, mysteriously, in the way God relates to us, we get to see more and more of him as that word grows deeper within our own hearts. And I was trying to find a way to explain this to us, but I think the best way to do it is to talk about love within marriage, right? So what is marriage? Marriage is both contract and experience, right? Marriage involves what we call justifying love. Let's call it contractual love. When you get married, somebody vows to love you, and they do so in a legal and binding sense. And regardless if they act like it or not, after that day, you are legally married. And that is the defining word. But then there's this experiential part of marriage where now that you've made the vow and you're in, by the way over your head, you're learning what it means to love this other flawed person. Day in and day out, understanding who they are and how you can care for them as they are. And so we can be legally married without enjoying the fullest experience of that kind of love, right? So we can be legally married and tear the other person down, manipulate them with our words, treat them like garbage, lie to them constantly, and we won't really experience the fullest sense of the love that we can have with one another. The same goes with the love of God. Justification is the definitive word of God over your life. And you are justified in order to be adopted into God's family and interact with God as son or daughter to father. And so we have something about distinguishing justifying love and relational love. So there it is. So the word is linked to love, and love for God is the expression of the word that is alive within us. The word is also linked to the concept of home. This is verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, great clarification, right? Said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our home with him." I love what Judas is asking. Why are you not broadcasting yourself? You're hiding away in an attic. And Jesus replies, "My home is not on CNN. I will not be in the New York Times. You are my home. My home is with you." And that's a wild idea, because within Judaism, God's home was understood concretely, literally concretely. God lived in the mansion of marble that was called the temple, right? That was the thin place between heaven and earth, the place where those realms connect. And instead of Jesus saying that God will continue to reside in the mansion of marble, he says, no, you are the temple. And this is picked up by other New Testament authors, that we together are the temple of God. It's no longer about bricks and mortar. It's about flesh and sinews. And this is where God seeks to dwell. Now, this particular Greek word for home is used only one other time in John's gospel, earlier in chapter 14, in the Last Supper discourse, where Jesus says, and you know the passage because it's read at every single funeral transdenominationally, "In my Father's house are many mansions, sometimes translated rooms, but the word is home, many homes. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" What does this mean? In the future, earthlings will occupy heaven. But in our passage, when Jesus speaks of home, he's referring to the present. He's saying right now, heaven will begin to occupy earthlings. And I'm not waiting for you to invade my kingdom. My kingdom is going to invade yours right now. And so this is the idea that you, I mean me, we are the home of heaven. And as you keep and clutch the word of God close to your chest, heaven begins to establish its empire within you, and you become the veritable temple of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So my friend Janet, whom I've spoken of before, she grew up in a Jewish home, and she was in college and was checking out different churches to belong to in different religious establishments, but she decided on the Reformed Synagogue in Greenwich Village. But then she was on a road trip to go and teach mathematics at some little college in Michigan. And when she was on the way, she had to stop. She pulled over in her Gremlin at this little hotel and got out and stayed the night and was really bored in the hotel. That's before they had like televisions in hotel. Can you imagine what kind of torture that would be? So, and she, of course, pulled open the drawer of the dresser and found a Gideon Bible, and she opened it up to the Sermon on the Mount and started to read. She began to read the Sermon on the Mount, and she said she started to cry whenever she read this passage. That it's not simply those, right, who murder people that are liable to judgment, but it's even if you want to murder somebody. And I asked her, I said, well, why does that move you so much? And she said, it's because it means, and she saw it like a gospel edge to this, it means that God knows my thoughts. And I never thought that God knew me that deeply. And it means that God cares about how I feel on the inside. It's not just what I do, it's how I feel. And then she went to bed and she had a dream about the crucifixion of Christ. And she realized that in the dream that she would not be able to live up to that standard. But the man on the cross, he was a suffering servant who bled for people who weren't able to live that way with a clean mind and a clean heart. And the last words in the dream that she remembered being spoken to her was, Jesus is the Messiah. And so she woke up a Christian. Now, how did that happen? The word, which was outside her, in a little drawer, came to live on the inside. It made its home within her heart. And so that's something about the word linking to love, something about the word linking to home, and lastly, the word linked to the Holy Spirit. This is verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you at the giant eagle. I'm going to send somebody to help you. Called a helper, lots of translations for paraclete, the word for the Holy Spirit, helper's fine. But what does the Holy Spirit help us to do? Well, it's a good question because many of us have varied associations with the words Holy Spirit. But it's very clear in this passage what the Holy Spirit is here to do. The Holy Spirit is here to unplug our ears to the Word so that we hear the Word and understand the Word of Jesus and take it in. The same pattern is found in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit falls, he inspires people to speak out. And what do they speak out about? They speak out about the Old Testament and show how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. One of the things that they don't typically speak about is the Holy Spirit. The only point I have here is the Holy Spirit is not a narcissist. He's not fixated on himself. Instead, he seeks to promote Christ because it's trust in the achievement of Christ that brings about salvation. And so this is what the Holy Spirit always does in Scripture. He takes the wild words and actions of Christ and unites our lives to them. Okay, so my brother had a destination wedding in Florida. I'm still learning to forgive him for that. So I had to load my children up on a plane, and it was just a real hoot. So anyway, we're down in Florida on the beach, and he's making his vows with his wonderful wife, and they did this like sand ritual. Have you ever seen this? I don't know. I mean, it's not in the prayer book. I don't know. So anyway, it's a sand ritual, and you have an empty jar and two full jars, and the two full jars have two different colored sands in them, and the bride and the groom are supposed to pour the sand in it at the same time so it all mixes together. And the idea is that just as these sands are, you know, forever inseparable, so too your union will be. Oh, that's nice. It's nice. My brother didn't do it the right way. He dumped all of his in, and then his wife dumped all of hers in, and it didn't make any sense. And so after the service was over, I was co-officiating with this Methodist guy, and he picked up the jar of sand, and he starts to shake it so that everything's together. Okay, here's the sermon illustration. The Holy Spirit is like that Methodist minister. Stick with me. Because he takes your life, and you're the white sand, and the peach sand is the word of Jesus, and he takes those two lives, and he shakes them together in such a way that those two persons can never again be separated. You're unified. So there it is. Something about the word being linked to love, the word linked to home, and the word linked to the Spirit. And Jesus tells us what in this passage regarding the word to keep it. To keep his word. That is the collection of his speeches and actions, the things that are now recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Now, I want to simply close by saying that we can do this. We can keep the word of God with our minds, with our hearts, and with our ears. And here's just a very brief word about each. We ought to have minds that prefer the word, that have a preference for the word. And here's what I mean. Anglicans have a very high doctrine of Holy Scripture, and our founders gladly affirmed sola scriptura, that is, by scripture alone. But that slogan must be rightly understood. And it's been terribly misunderstood by, broadly speaking, American evangelicals. That phrase never meant that my private interpretation of scripture is definitive. The Reformers universally affirmed the usefulness and necessity of several sources of godly wisdom. Creeds, catechisms, they wrote them, confessional statements, they wrote those, councils, traditions, and revered teachers of the church. But they also recognized that these godly authorities were not revelation themselves. That is, they were not authored from on high. Instead, these helpful tools were reflections upon definitive revelation. And there is only one source of revealed truth, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And all other derivative authorities are held accountable to that text. It has a special authority over both ancient and even contemporary documents and voices. And I think it's important that we note this, especially with contemporary voices, because we're surrounded by a barrage of voices that are trying to convince us to believe this or that. So when it comes to matters of faith and morals, and remember, Scripture does not address everything in life, nor does it seek to. It's not going to tell you how to cure cancer. It doesn't tell you how to repair a motorcycle. Not part of its purview or its interest, so don't expect it when you come to the text. But when it comes to matters of faith and morals, we place Scripture far above Fox News and far above NPR and over the president and over the Supreme Court and over the opinions of our peers and over our family practices and even above our own opinions. That we regard the Word of God as more credible than we are. Because why? Because it brings us to the heart of Christ. And no other written text does in the same way. And so we have minds that prefer the Word of God. Also, we have hearts that yield to the Word of God. When we approach the Scriptures, we don't approach them simply to have our hearts coddled. That is, to have our opinions, ideologies, and prejudices solidified. Instead, we come to Scripture anticipating that our most treasured convictions might be unsettled and even shattered. The Bible is quite an iconoclastic text. It dishevels and deconstructs us in order to make us well, not to make us hurt, but to make us well. And this is, by the way, why we come to church. We enter the building as people who are awash in the world, in all of its noise. And we come here to have our hearts shaped and reoriented. It is true liberation to come to church and think, I might be like 60% wrong of how I understand life. I might be. And I need myself to be reoriented in some way. I need to have a yielded heart. Well, God can take a yielded heart and its affections and, by his word, teach it to love that which is lovely. Lastly, ears that hear the word. St. Paul says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The chief place where the word is heard is not a personal, individual, quiet time. Though, I can't underscore this enough, I commend that practice fully and heartily. But the place where the word is heard most effectively is the gathering of God's people, that is, the church. You may remember this gorgeous question and answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And this answer is beautiful. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convicting, humbling of sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We have this opportunity, friends, to make use of the means of grace. And one of them is biblical preaching with a gospel redemptive edge. So this is why we open our ears to the word and somebody pouring that word into them. A word about a Christ. A word about a Christ who didn't disregard you. A word about a Christ who didn't think you were disgusting. A word about a Christ who wasn't always wincing when he thought of you. A word of a Christ who just forgives everything. Nothing in the Christian life is more formative than public worship with the word of God received in our ears and at the table. As we become aligned under the word of God and its inspirer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, heaven establishes itself within us. And as heaven sets up shop within each of us, everyone we know can be lifted up. You yourself will be part of the healing of the nations. And so I humbly encourage us to follow Cranmer's advice and to inwardly digest the living word of God. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.